Do you enjoy suspense films? You know, the kind that keep you on the edge of your seat, wondering, maybe even nervous about what's going to happen? I like those type of shows. You know, the hero, he resolves the conflict, but then a new problem arises. You know, if it's a TV series, this happens again and again every issue, every episode. And of course, you have to make it to the season finale. Right? You can't miss that one, because we all have in us this innate desire to know how everything's going to work out in the end. Things should work out right in the end. Justice ought to be done. We know that the good guy should live happily ever after, and the bad guy, well, he should get his just deserves. Right? We want to see the righteous person vindicated. Even on a playground, children know that things ought to be fair. And if it isn't fair, boy, they're going to let you know. Something has to be done about that. Well, the Bible teaches that at the end of history, there will be a day of judgment. God will make all things right. Those who have trusted in Christ will be justified. And all evil will be made right. It will be justly punished. There will be no moral leftovers. And that's good news if it's true. But is it true? Is that just wishful thinking that one day God will make all things right? I mean, has God really shown himself as one who's faithful to keep his word? Well, the book of Esther helps us answer that question. To give you a bit of a recap, we're on episode 4 of this 5-part series. So previously in the book of Esther, we're about 500 years before the time of Jesus. The Jewish people are scattered across the Persian Empire. Esther, a young, beautiful Jewish girl, has become queen. Her guardian, Mordecai, has just saved the king's life. It was recorded in the king's chronicles, but for some reason he was given no reward. Then we learn that Haman comes to this new prominent position. He becomes the vice president, you might say, second in command of the kingdom. And Mordecai, the Jew, he refuses to bow down to Haman. And this infuriates Haman. And so he goes and convinces the king that the only reasonable thing to do is to kill every Jew on the planet. And the king signs it into law. As Haman celebrates his coming vengeance, Esther, she agrees that she will risk her life by going before the king uninvited, which is a capital offense, that is, unless he shows her mercy. She will go and risk her life to plead for the life of her people. Everything will be dependent upon the mood of this king, and we've seen he can be rather harsh. So here we are. We come to this historical account of this defining moment. Will Esther live or die? Will she be successful or fail? Will the king grant her request or not? Is Esther in the right place at the right time to deliver her people from death and destruction? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to Esther chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles provided, it's there on page 486. Now, the first 4 chapters of the book of Esther have covered 9 years of the king's reign. So it's a pretty lengthy period. The chapters we're going to look at today, 5, 6, and 7, they cover just 2 days. It's like the whole book just comes to this screeching stop. Why is everything so slow? It's as if the author is drawing our attention to something, saying, whoa, don't miss this. Watch this. This is important. What we see first is a brave woman. Esther's going before the king. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance in the palace. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, here's the moment. Will she live or die? What's going to happen next? Here's what we read. She won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom. Well, things are going great. She was risking her life, and not only does she live, but the king says, and what can I do for you? I would love to grant your request. Well, perhaps this is going to be easier than Esther ever imagined. She's got this in the bag. The king says, yes, before he even hears the question. And so she goes on. Look there in verse 4. Esther says, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. So apparently Esther knows that the way to this king's heart is through his belly, right? So she's prepared this feast. She's going to butter him up before she asks the question. Maybe this was a wise move. So she invites them. The next scene, we're taken quickly to the feast. Haman is there. The king asks again, now Esther, what is it you want? Look at verse 6. While they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Now, surely that was hyperbole. He didn't really mean he was going to give her half of his kingdom. Maybe he did. But either way, he's saying, I want to be generous. What do you want? Again, this is the perfect opportunity. Here's her moment. So here's what she says. Verse 7. My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow what I will do as the king has asked. Okay, Esther, what's going on? The suspense is starting to get to me. Why the delay? Why yet another feast? This seemed like the perfect opportunity. But all right, we'll go to the next feast. We assume that the narrative will take us right there. That's where we'll jump to next. But the author, again, he slows down. He says, no, let me tell you what happened to Haman as he left the feast. Verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful and glad in heart, but Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him. And he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. It's the same words as last time. Mordecai's in trouble again. What's going to happen? Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. Whew. Okay, so the author's just raised the tension so they can let it out again. That was close. He survived. But the author's not done. He keeps telling us about Haman's continued vexation, how he's just so irritated that Haman, or that Mordecai even, is alive. So there in the middle of verse 10, he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions to which the king had honored him, how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Now, he's gathered his wife. I'm pretty sure she knows how many sons they have. And his officials and his friends, do you think they don't know about his wealth or his positions? He's reciting the obvious, but he's just that prideful of a guy. He's just saying, aren't I great? And he's not done. Look at verse 12. Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to a feast she prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Oh, how appearances can be deceiving. He's convinced that this is to honor him. This is why he's coming to this feast, to be honored. Haman is so foolish, so prideful. He has everything someone could want. I mean, he's second in command in this massive kingdom. He has riches, he has authority, power, but it's not enough. Verse 13, yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Here we see the contrast between the humility of Esther and the pride of Haman. I think that's what's on display in this chapter. Think about how she came so respectfully before the king. But Haman, he just talks about himself. He draws attention to himself. Think with me. Are you easily insulted? Prideful people are very easily offended. It's a weakness for them. The humble, on the other hand, they get along with everyone. It's hard to offend them. And what a strength that is. You see, this chapter shows us the power of humility and the weakness of pride. Haman's pride has been pricked again, and he has to do something about it. He's done waiting. He wants Mordecai dead. Yes, this law has been enacted, and all the Jews are going to die, but that's not for months from now. Maybe Mordecai could die tomorrow. He's surrounded himself with counselors who tell him what he wants to hear. So here's what they say in verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king," interesting, tell the king, like you're in charge. You tell the king what to do. "Tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and the gallows were made. Now, a gallows, something for an execution to be hung on, it doesn't have to be that tall. 75 feet tall? I mean, this is absurd. But it pictures for us the absurd heights of Haman's pride. You know, this verse comes and knocks the wind out of us. I mean, we're tempted to laugh at Haman's pride, and yet we remember he's the second most powerful man in the land. Esther has postponed to yet another feast, and now it appears that Mordecai won't even be alive when she gets there. Has she missed her opportunity? Perhaps she's made a horrible miscalculation. At this point, it's difficult to see how this isn't going to happen. The gallows are being built. He's going to go to the king in the morning. Things have gone from bad to worse, and it seems that nothing short than a miracle will be necessary to save Mordecai's life. And as you've been paying attention through the book of Esther, there have been zero miracles in Esther. So what's God going to do? Is God really in control? Is he able to keep his promises? In chapter 6, we see an ironic reversal. The chapter begins with the king having a sleepless night. Kind of a random detail, look there. Chapter 6, verse 1, "On that night, the king could not sleep." Isn't it interesting that it's this night that the king can't sleep? The king's in charge, right? He's got the power, he's in control, and yet he can't command a night's sleep. We know that in Psalm 127, we're told that God is the one who gives sleep. But this king doesn't have any sleep. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said the following: "Everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord, who has prepared his throne in the heavens, whose kingdom ruleth over all. It seems a very small matter whether you and I shall sleep tonight or toss restlessly in our beds. But God will be in our rest or in our wakefulness. We know not what his purpose may be, but his hand will be in it. Neither does any man sleep or wake, but according to the decree of the Lord." We know what's going on behind the scenes here, but this king doesn't know. He just knows he can't sleep that night. Well, what does the king of Persia do when he can't sleep? I mean, he's got a plethora of options before him, right? He can call for beautiful women to come and entertain him. He can call for the chef to make a tasty treat. Well, in the second half of the verse, we're told what happens. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, that they may be read before the king. Now, these chronicles, they usually rather boring. They said, okay, on this date, we conquered this. We brought back this many captives. On this day, we got this much tribute. I mean, it's just going through saying the significant things that have happened throughout the kingdom. Perhaps the king wanted this read to bore him to sleep. Well, either way, if that was the goal, it didn't happen, because the reading continues through the night. And as dawn approaches, the book is still being read. Servants are just completing the 75-foot-tall gallows. Haman, early in the morning, is making his way to go see the king to ask permission to kill Mordecai. And it just so happens, look at verse 2, "It was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, how they sought to lay hands on the king, Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged upon the gallows that he had prepared for him." What an ironic verse of scripture, right? He's ready to ask, "Let's kill him." And he's sitting here thinking, the king's thinking, "How can I honor Mordecai?" I mean, I just love it. It's rich. Verse 5, "The king's young men told him, 'Haman is out there standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Oh, let him come in.'" We're waiting. We know. We're tipped off. Something interesting is about to happen. Verse 6, so Haman came in. The king said to him, what shall be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? It's interesting that the king, he doesn't mention who he wants to honor. He just says, I need your advice. I want to honor someone. What should I do about it? You see, what's going on in this whole story is just an illustration of the biblical truth that's given to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know it. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Interesting. God causes all things to work together. That's what's happening. That's what's on display. The ambiguous way the king phrases the question, it's all part of the plan. Now, Haman, he was excited about revenge, but he's been taken by surprise by the king's change of topic. And Haman loves it. He says, you've changed the topic to my favorite topic, me. He thinks he's talking about himself. He's convinced that the king has simply handed him a blank check to fill in for himself. This is the moment that Haman has been dreaming about his whole life. The king wants to give me even more honor? Oh yes, I'll take it. As he begins to speak, he's picturing each of these things being done for himself, and he's savoring every word. Verse 7, we see Haman's response. Haman said to the king, the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden on, and on whose head the royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse throughout the city, or the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. Apparently, Haman's picked up that phrase, the one whom the king delights to honor. He likes that. He'd like that to be like his name badge right there. He's like, yes, I want to hear that again and again and again. Now think about how bold of a request he's making here, right? He says, let him ride the king's horse. This is like saying, let him go fly around in Air Force One. I mean, the language here, it almost sounds like a coronation. To be mistaken as the king himself. The king's robe, he's on the king's horse. Wait just a minute. You know, if Haman had actually asked for this, it would probably be seen as treason. But hey, the king left it in this ambiguous category, and Haman says, here's my chance to get away with it. Yes, let me look just like the king. Well, the king loves it. He says, that's a splendid idea. I love verse 10. It's probably my favorite verse in the whole book. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes, the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you've mentioned. That's perfect, wonderful. Go do it for your worst enemy. And everything is turned. The king doesn't even know what's happened. But Haman, his greatest dreams just turned into his worst nightmare. Of course, he says, of course, my liege. Verse 11, Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led them to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, probably a little bit through his teeth, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. Those words that seem so sweet are now like ash in his mouth. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Mordecai, who's been dressed in sackcloth and ash, who's been mourning. Now he's dressed in the king's robe. Rather than being hung upon a gallows, he's riding on the king's horse through the city. He has been exalted. And Haman, the enemy of the Jews, he's now the one mourning, going home in shame. This verse serves as the turning point of the entire book of Esther. This massive reversal changes everything. Even his wife and his friends turn against him. Look at verse 13, next verse. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Earlier in the book, we're told that Mordecai would not fall down. He would not bow before Haman. And now it appears that Haman is the one doing the falling. Let me ask you, this morning, are you making the same mistake as Haman? Pridefully assuming that your pleasant current circumstances are never going to change? Can you see your life taking a turn for the worse? The Bible warns us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Here, Haman is so prideful, and now he has fallen. The Lord opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Christians are those who know this and yet still struggle with their own pride.
Well, the chapter ends rushing Haman to the banquet. Verse 14, while they were talking with him, the eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther has prepared.
Finally, as we get to chapter 7, we've arrived at the climax of the whole book. In this chapter, two people sit down for a feast with the king of Persia. Both of them end up pleading for their lives. One is executed and the other is saved.
Let's look at it together. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, when they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled."
So again and again and again, he's already basically made it public that he's going to say yes to whatever she asks.
Finally, the time has come. Look at verse 3. Then Queen Esther said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request."
The king mentioned a wish and a request, and so Esther came with one of each. But at this moment, the king's interest has to be perked. What are you talking about? Your life for your wish? I mean, you're my queen. You're protected as can be. Who has threatened your life? Who would dare threaten your people?
She continues there in verse 4. "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, as men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared to the loss to the king."
She's saying, I wouldn't have even brought it up if we were just sold as slaves. It's just that, well, we've been sold to be killed, annihilated, destroyed. And since that's rather a big deal, I thought I might bother you with it, O king.
So then we see verse 5. King Ahasuerus said to the queen, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?"
Now, just note the wonder of what's going on here. In the way that Esther's told the story, she has aroused the king's anger so that he's already mad, even though he don't know who he's mad at. The gun is loaded, and he's saying, "Where do you want me to point this thing?" Right? He is angry.
He says, "Who's done it?" Look at verse 6. Esther said,
"A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman."
Haman was terrified before the king and the queen.
I would think so. Now think with me about how fast the tables just turned. I mean, yes, Haman's already been having a bad day, but hey, he's at a feast, he has wine, he's trying to make his heart merry. The king asked the queen, "What is it that you want?" Haman's probably assuming she wants some ridiculous trinket. And as he's taking a sip of wine, he hears Esther repeat the exact words that he put in the law about killing the Jews. He looks and he sees the king's face turn red with anger. The king says, "Who is he? Where is he?" And Esther looks Haman square in the face, says, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman."
So fast, he's fallen. He is in serious trouble. He knows it. Verse 7, the king arose from his wrath, from his wine drinking, and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king.
Now, why did the king leave? The text doesn't tell us. But perhaps it's because the king's recognizing, I'm complicit here too. I mean, whose signet ring was used to sign this law? I think the king recognizes that he's been tricked by Haman, and he needs a way to deal with Haman, but without looking bad. He has to find a way to save face.
Meanwhile, Haman says, well, there's a lost cause. Maybe I can convince his wife to show mercy. So he's pleading for mercy from Esther. I don't know if he's forgotten, but no man is allowed to be within 7 steps of the queen of Persia. Esther is there, and Haman is pleading for his life alone. Verse 8, the king returned to the palace garden, to the place where they were drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my very house? As the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. He comes back in, and here's the opportunity. He's trying to rape the queen. Interesting how it all works out. Verse 9, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high. The king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Again, what's on display here is the truth that's written so plainly for us in Psalm 7, verse 14. The wicked man conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies. He digs a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole he has made. Haman has dug his own grave. He's literally built his own gallows. You know, you can't help but wonder whose wisdom, whose cunning is responsible for what has taken place in the story. Whose plan is being executed? Who is the hero? It's not the king. It's not wise Mordecai. It's not courageous Esther. The hero of the story is God. God is the deliverer of his people. Although God is never named and he remains unseen throughout the book, this is one of the longest sustained meditations anywhere in the Bible on the sovereignty and providence of God. He is working it all out. This book that's filled with no obvious miracles, no miraculous wonders, it has just lots of happenings, serendipitous coincidences. It's said that a large door swings on small hinges. The little details matter. This book that has so many chance happenings, is it just a remarkable story? I mean, perhaps Esther just happened to be Jewish and she just happened to become queen. She just happened to have such beauty. Mordecai just happened to overhear the plot to kill the king. He just happened to save the king's life. He just happened to be recorded in the Chronicles. And the king just happened to not be able to sleep. And it was on this night that they just happened to read about Mordecai. And he just happened to have never been rewarded. How often would that happen? It just happened that the king comes back as Haman is pleading for his life in a way that just happens to look inappropriate. There seems to be too many coincidences. It just happens that the gallows are standing when the king just happens to want to hang Haman. Is this how you read the story? It all just happened? It's all just a matter of luck, good or bad? You see, without an understanding of God's sovereignty, his providence, this book becomes a celebration of sheer chance. Everything's just the luck of the draw. No, the teaching of the Bible is that God is the one working behind the scenes. Yes, Haman planned to use the gallows one way, but God planned to use them for Haman. God's will is accomplished, and yet we are free agents. What a wonder. They do what they choose according to God's plan. We may have thought that the only way God could save Mordecai was through a miracle, but our God is so powerful that without resorting to the obviously supernatural, he has worked everything out. God has been orchestrating the events from the very beginning to fulfill his purposes. God is the chief actor in the book of Esther. Yes, the king is the one who hangs Haman on the gallows. But remember Proverbs 21, verse 1? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So from within the story, we can't see what God is doing. Within the story, bad things just look bad. But it's only later that we see that God has taken those bad things and he has used them for his glory and for the good of his people. You see, God hasn't forgotten about Mordecai. Instead, he's been waiting to give him his reward on the day when Mordecai needed it the most. Because God knew that one day, Mordecai's greatest enemy was going to build a 75-foot-tall gallows in his backyard to kill him. And so the Lord planned for the king to reward Mordecai on that day. You see, God holds all the cards, and God knows when to play the cards. I'm sure if Mordecai got to hold that reward card, he would have played it long before. But God knows what he's doing. Think with me, what cards is God holding that you think he should have already played? What seems unfair in your life? Where do you look and say, God, this isn't right. You've got to do something about this. What areas of your life do you feel as if God has forgotten you? I want you to think about that moment and then listen carefully to the words of Jesus. The night before Jesus died a criminal's death, he was innocent. He didn't deserve it. But the night before he went to the cross, he said these words to Peter. This is John 13, verse 7. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. You see, this is the kind of faith that God is calling us to have. The kind that says, even though I don't understand why you're letting this happen, God, I trust you. You are good and you are in control. Perhaps you know this poem. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow and I in foolish pride. Forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shutters cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. Hear me this morning. God knows what he's doing. We don't see the big picture, but he's the one painting the picture. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. When everything seems wrong, when it seems as if the wicked are prospering, remember the Bible says this again and again, not so. The wicked will not prosper, not ultimately. God has made this promise. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. For the day of their calamity is at hand, their doom comes swiftly. If anything is taught in this section of scripture, it's that God always punishes his enemies. There will be justice. The Hamans of the world will be hung upon their gallows. Maybe not today, but it will happen. That's a good thing. That God will make all things right, that there will be justice. And yet there's a problem as well. What does it mean for you and me if God always punishes his enemies? Because the truth is, like Haman, we have lived for our own glory instead of the glory of the king. We have followed our own feelings, our own passions, our own desires, rather than submitting to his perfect word. We have lived as if we are the center of life, rather than loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Haman realized his mistake, he pled for mercy, but he got what he deserved. The truth is, what we deserve is the fires of hell. We deserve punishment. Haman looked desperately for a savior, but he couldn't find one. But I don't want that to be your story. See, the Bible teaches that there is a savior for sinners, even for God's enemies. This is why Jesus was sent. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God sent his son. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. More than that, he died a sinner's death in our place. And he rose from the dead, showing that he had paid the full penalty so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him can have life, can be forgiven. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So hear me this morning. It's not too late. Yes, your wrath, your actions have earned wrath from the King of Kings. But God has made a way. Jesus has died in the place of sinners. Some of you may wonder, If it's really possible for God to forgive you, I mean, you look at yourself honestly and you recognize, I've done some horrible things. How could God ever forgive me? And to you I say, Jesus died for the worst of sinners. Others of you may feel that you're not really that bad. You don't think you need a Savior. You've got this. Recognize you're making the same mistake as Haman. We all do need a Savior. Turn from your sin and trust Him. Don't wait a minute longer. Humble yourself before the sovereign King. If you have questions about what that looks like, I want to talk with you after the service. Don't leave here without knowing that you have been declared righteous because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Our lives are in the hands of God. So trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are ruling the universe. Lord, it's obvious, it's clear that You are doing a far better job than we would ever do. Lord, we have messed up the lives that we have been given. The opportunities before us, we have chosen to sin. We are worthy of damnation. Lord, we thank You for the gospel of Christ, that You have made a way of escape. Lord, we thank You that You are justly making a way to justify sinners and punish those who reject You. Lord, we bless You. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.